This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by ChristianAudio.com. This month's free audiobook is Delighting in God by A.W. Tozer. Download it and other great books at ChristianAudio.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a workshop from Vermone Pierre on how the church can be a countercultural community. It was given at our 2015 National Conference in Orlando.
So, to start off with, I mean, just that phrase, that term, countercultural community, that's just not coming out of thin air. That sort of makes sense. If you start from the very beginning of the Bible, God's people, Israel, they're called to be distinct, right? So Israel is going to go to the land of Canaan, and God's like, don't, you know, burn your babies like those Canaanites are doing. Don't sacrifice your idols, sacrifice the idols like they're doing. Here's instead the way I want your community to be. And obviously that just sort of accelerates as we go into the New Testament. So you got verses like Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47. Jesus is saying, look, love your enemies, because if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. See the contrast. Here's what Gentiles do. They just love people like themselves. I want you to love your enemies, right? Later on in Matthew 20, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. This is one of my favorite verses, because it's like Jesus is doing cultural analysis. So look, here's how leadership looks like, right, around you. People lord it over other people, right? That's how they do it. But it should not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So you see that theme. Countercultural community is just a way of describing this idea of Christians together living differently than the world around them. So what's a way of summing that up? You know, there's a quote I came across by Eugene Peterson. There's one way of doing that. I like the way he puts it here. It is the task of the Christian community to give witness and guidance in the living of life in a culture that is relentless and reducing, constricting, enervating this life. So I like it because it gets at this idea of that the Christians, the church community, is going to display a life that's full and robust. I like to tell people it's like more human, really, that without the gospel, without Christ, we live a life that's actually restricted. It's almost subhuman. It's less than it should be. So what we're talking about is being a community that lives something out in a way that demonstrates a different reality to the world. So, Eugene Peterson, good job on that. But obviously, I think there's even better ways of describing this. And my personal sort of belief is that often what the Bible does is use imagery, uses metaphors to get at concepts that have a lot behind them. Right, and because it's sort of an image, really, when you have it in your mind, you begin to see all the different ways it explores itself. And so, really, the image I've lighted on and I'm sort of expanded on in the curriculum and that we'll use in the outline is this idea of a light. So, this imagery, this metaphor of the church, Christian community being a light in a dark world. So, a couple of verses that I'll just quickly pass through that are related to that. Ephesians 5, verses 7 to 10. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness. Here's what you all were. You were darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So when you catch that, we'll expand on this. You were darkness, now you're light. There's an implication of that. It's got to look a certain way. You got to walk now as children of the light. And that actually means something. It's the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So there are characteristics that come out of the fact that you are now light, right? Matthew or Philippians 2, 14 to 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You're going to be in the world. It's crooked. It's twisted. And you need to shine out of that. Again, this idea of light in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And then Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. Here's the one that's most direct, probably. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So let me just give a couple thoughts that I think I would draw out of all those different verses. First thought, I think, that comes out of that idea of this light being a light in the world is the light is doing uniquely what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to shine in a dark place. So imagine a little lampstand is born and it imagines what it's going to grow up to be, right? It wants to shine, right? If that little lampstand grows up and ends up being in a lamp store, it's probably going to be disappointed with its life, right? It's like wanting to be an artist and you end up being in a call center, right? That's not what you want. You want to express yourself in a certain way. A light finds its best meaning when it's shining in the darkness. So what that begins to tell us then is that the church is actually meant to be in the world, right? It finds purpose. It finds its fuller meaning when it's within the world, forming sort of a Christian enclave and sort of forming the walls around the church and saying, we got to protect this no matter what. And let nothing else. The idea is that a light is meant to be within the world. And you get that in these verses. You're going to be in the generation, right? You're going to be in the world, right? In the world, of course, but not of the world, as we often say. So the idea here, too, is that the light is different than the darkness. So if you begin to look at the characteristics and the values and the way life is being lived within Christians in your church, and it's just the same as everyone else, that's a problem. That's a problem. It is actually meant to be distinct, different, look different. Now, of course, how it looks different is what we need to explore. But the idea that yes, you're in the world, but there's a distinctiveness to who you are. That distinctiveness comes out in the light shining, right? So Matthew 5:15 gives light to all in the house. I call it sort of a distinctive helpfulness, that the Christian community shines in such a way, gives out light in such a way that people see something different that they didn't see before. They're used to division and they see unity in the church. They're used to selfishness and gossip, and instead they see love and grace in the church. So they're seeing something. They're seeing an alternative community is the way I think Keller puts it. They're seeing something different from the life of God's people being together. And ultimately in this, the idea is that by God's grace, darkness is overcome by the light. There's a trajectory here. Right, that it's sort of a bad light if it gets smaller and smaller and smaller and then goes out. The idea here is there's a light that's going to grow and shine, and eventually the darkness is not going to overcome that light. It begins to point us in certain directions of what we should expect and ultimately hope for in what God is going to do within His church. So that brings us into then really thinking about what is this light that's within us. And this sounds obvious, but I'm going to explain why it's maybe not so obvious. That the light, or I might say the light source, the spark, the filament that's in a light bulb, whatever you call that thing, is Jesus. The light within us is Jesus Christ. So John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. So in Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God said, who said, let light shine out of darkness, and this is a great one here, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light is now shining in our hearts, like Keller was saying the other day. The command center, right? The center of your being. There's something different there. There's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and now it is shining out from us. So this is key, this idea of the right light source. We have to start there. We have to make sure it's actually Christ that is going to then shape and influence the way we live and interact with other people, the way we live and interact within our community, within the world. And the reason this is important, the reason I just would say we should not assume we are starting in the right place is we often put other things there to dictate sort of how we think we're going to be in a community. Because, I think Christians, we gravitate to this idea of being different. I mean, in a lot of ways, it's the idea of sort of the church standing out, being distinctive. I mean, we're there, but we're trying to be distinctive in a way that doesn't reflect the fact that it's actually Christ who's the light source for us. So, for example, in the past and even today, we want to be different by being more moral, than the people around us, the moral majority, right? So you think the way we're going to be different, we're going to show the world that we're more religious. We do things better. You know, we don't do the things. We don't run around the way everyone else runs around. And yet, what ends up happening out of that? The light beams, you could say, that come out from that being your source is really a self-righteousness. And that's just like everyone else, right? It's pride. It's selfishness. People look at that and say, I don't see something different from that. We think by focusing, we're just going to be more moral than everyone. We're going to be better, gooder than everyone else. We're going to volunteer more, right? We're going to cycle more. That's just the same as everything else. Another way, I think, and this is probably, I come across this often with churches today, is this idea of we're going to show we're more relevant than everyone else. So we're going to be, we're not like your grandmother's church, right? So we're going to be hip. We're going to be cool. You know, locally sourced coffee. We're going to have the dark light. We're going to have everything, right? We're going to show that we're relevant. We care that we're hip. We're going to show that church is different from what you think church is. It's going to be trendy or all the other things I think that we think it's going to be. So again, the idea is we're going to be different. But I would say what it ends up doing, so the light that comes out from you ultimately ends up creating Christians who are individualistic and consumeristic, right? That's just like everyone else, right? That's like what the world teaches us to do. And in fact, what you're doing is not really trying to be distinct from the world. You're trying to be distinct from other churches, right? You're trying to show why you're different from other churches. You're countering other churches. You're not actually countering the world, right? So there's a difference there. So in saying that, I mean, just, again, you almost have to throw these caveats in these kind of things. Obviously, I mean, there's morality, there's rules related to Christianity. Being relevant, I think about those things, right? I'm not asking for you to have, polka music in your church worship service, right? I mean, there's things that matter in relation to this. However, where we start is important because that shapes everything else. Where we start is important. Again, the right light source. Another way to think about this is we may say, okay, I'm going to start with Jesus, but there's a trajectory here that I'm arguing for. In other words, you start with Jesus and you begin to spend time thinking, what does it look like for Jesus within me to then shape how we look like, the values that we have, and then address maybe some of the issues that we say, yeah, we need to stand different from the rest of the world in this. If you jump over that, you don't actually begin to think what characteristics and values that we have. You jump over that to something else. You end up with what I argue is almost superficial answers, superficial distinctiveness. So, example, obviously racial issues happening right now. How we handle racial reconciliation, I'd argue, often has been very superficial. We think, well, the church should be different. And so we just got to get people together and we got to hug it out, right? Just get two people together in the same room. We're different and just say we're the same and it's all good. And yet, I mean, there's no real difference there, is there? You just got people together. I think Tripoli said at a conference recently, Jay-Z can bring people together, right? I mean, movies can bring people together. Anyone can come together. The church is actually something different, isn't it? Right. So again, that's a superficial answer to that. Sexuality, another sort of big issue right now. There's a way in which we can sort of, again, jump over the steps needed to understand what we want to be like, what Christianity actually looks like within the community. And so, our response to sexuality might be more just a slap on the wrist. Stop doing those things, right? Just stop it, right? Be better. Or on the other end, your response might be more, we got to show empathy, right? But the empathy ends up being compromise, right? Because you have sort of what I argue sort of a truncated Christianity. You haven't really developed and jumped forward toward, you haven't developed what it really means to be Christ and have that shape who you are and how you're supposed to be. So, again, the right starting point is vital. And so that right light source, that the source that then shapes the characteristics that we have has got to be Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When that happens, when we begin there, then, again, as I've been saying now, we can think through what that, and I'm leaning hard in this metaphor, this idea of these light beams that come out of the source of light that's within us. That plays out then in the different issues that are within our world, the ones that we say, yeah, the church should represent something different, a different reality, an alternative community. So this is an exhaustive list. I thought of five, and these five I thought were especially relevant for our time period, ones I think that are incredibly important. There's others, obviously, that could be listed here, but I think these are particularly helpful. And we don't have time to go through each one in detail, but I'm going to sort of focus on at least the first two and hopefully draw some of that out and maybe poke some things into you for thinking through what that actually begins to look like. So Christ is the light source. What are the light beams that come out of a church community that is filled with the light of Jesus? Well, number one, the church should be a united church in contrast to a divided world. So what kind of world are they divided? It's divided racially and ethnically. It's divided among social classes. It's divided among generations, right? I mean, we're going to reach 20-somethings, right? Well, there's senior citizen community right around the corner. Yeah, but we're going to reach 20-somethings, right? So it's a division there, right? There's division sort of, and maybe a local, more personal level, division between spouses, right? Sometimes division between parent and child. So here's the world today. We see all these different type of divisions. The world's answers to those things are inadequate. I mean, it's basically gossip, right? Or I'm going to hold a grudge against this person. It's going to be often just unresolved conflict. I like to ask people all the time, I mean, think about just the unresolved conflict people just settle with. We just hate that family member. Just that's it, right? We're never inviting them anywhere. We just accept that that's the way it's going to be. So that's how the world is dealing with the tension, this division. Look at the church. Well, some of our typical answers are really, I mean, we see very homogeneous churches. And incidentally, I mean, you think about it, I mean, that's an easy way to keep unity. Just make sure everyone's like you and thinks like you and acts like you, right? Not much work there, right? But that's not really, that's actually another form of division, isn't it? We're often just ignorant or passive about conflict. And so there's marriages falling apart, and it gets sticky and ugly to get involved in those marriages. And, well, you know, we'll pray for you. I hope it gets better. So we're, in many ways, we're watching churches just mimic in different ways. I call it sort of it's trying to do good things with a light Christian glaze over it, right? It sort of has a little bit of Christianity to it, but there's nothing really to it. There's something deeper that needs to happen here, isn't it? And that deeper reality is, you might say, a gospel-shaped answer to this. I put it this way. The church is a community united to God and to one another because of Jesus. And because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, Christians are able to regularly reconcile and maintain unity within the church. So I suggest that's a more gospel-shaped answer, reflection of what unity should look like. And Ephesians 2:14-16, I think, is a great example of this. Christ himself being our peacemaking is one, bringing the dividing wall of hostility down, creating in himself one new man in place of the two. I could spend a half hour on this. That is just a monster phrase. I don't think you realize this. I mean, we're talking about Jews and Gentiles, right? They hate each other. And yet, Paul is talking about them essentially being reshaped. So imagine they're like all jagged edges, and they can't be put together, and all of a sudden they form a puzzle piece that can fit together. So when you look at Jew and Gentile, rather than seeing more what puts them apart, instead you're seeing more how they come together in such a way that's seamless. They become one new man, almost a new race, a new identity that's there. Not in a way that abolishes the fact that there's Jewishness and Gentile nature to them. It's just they become something different that constitutes the two of them together. That's what happens in the gospel. You know, that's what Jesus does. And so when we think about that, I mean, here's, I guess, some provocative application towards us to think about. First thing I would say in view of this, if I'm right on this, I want to say that the typical local church should be trying to reach all the peoples in their area, in their neighborhood. And I want you to understand that's a bit controversial for me to say that because we are inundated with, I'm inundated certainly with sort of the idea that we'll, you know, church is going to have target areas, right? You can target groups. I'm going to come in, I'm going to reach the college students, I'm going to reach the artist or whatever else it is. And I'm just going to say, I don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. Imagine Paul going to Corinth and saying, all right, I'm going to start a church for the Gentiles. And then Peter, hopefully he'll show up later on. He can start the church for the Jews. And then on Martin Luther King Day, we can come together and have worship services, right? I mean, that would never happen, right? This just doesn't happen. He said, I'm going to plant a church in this area, and we're going to try to reach the peoples of this area. The church is going to try to reach the peoples of this area. Now, in all this, of course, there's exceptions, but don't default to the exceptions. And even in the exceptions, so for example, first-generation Korean church, even in exceptions, there's ways in which a first-generation Korean church has to think through how we connect with the second generation and the third generation. And there's tensions that can happen there. They almost keep them separate. What does it look like for unity to happen within that church context? Right, so there, even in exceptions, there's things we should say. But overall, when we look in our communities, if the church is going to show unity in the face of division, and we're in communities that are increasingly becoming more diverse and yet also more divided, local churches should should at the very least give effort, give thought to how do we reach the peoples that are all around us. So that means, and there's all sorts of practical examples in this. I'm just listing a few that quickly come to mind. How you preach matters. I like to tell people, and because it's easy to think, well, how do you do this? It's in all the different areas that go into sort of being a church community. So you're preaching a parable of the Good Samaritan. What examples do you use? I mean, do you mention undocumented workers as examples of people you reach out to who are different from you, right? Do you not, right? That if you're aware of Latino community, that's a live issue for them, right? So you got to think through that. And there's many other examples that you can think through in relation to this, but how you preach will affect this. How you worship, the music matters. How you think through music and what you do in music. How you pray, what issues do you pray about? Are you aware of the issues that are reflected within maybe the senior citizens in your community versus the 20-somethings versus the teenagers? How you witness, what people do you reach out to? So that's, I think, one application of this. Another one I would also throw in there is this idea that we should assume unity. In other words, we reconcile. Reconciliation is a tool to get towards unity. So we should, in the things that we do, in the ways that we interact with one another, we should say we're meant to be united. And that means then, I think, regular practices of empathy, of repentance, of confession, become regular part of who we are. Because if, you know, one new man, if there's any cracks in that, we should immediately heal that. It's like a wound that needs to be stitched up. You didn't just leave it open. So we are reconciling in order to be reconciled, right? Because the natural state for us is unity, all right? So that's a little bit of sort of drawing out some of what, you know, at least what I'd be thinking of if I was, if we were going through this curriculum and thinking through a value like that. Let's look at the next one here. Being a self-sacrificing church in contrast to a selfish world. So selfish world, the world is full of people idolizing themselves. It's we're encouraged to pursue our own leisure, our own pleasure. And the church's answer, I'd argue, is very similar. We want to cater to people's needs. We want to make it easy for them. Even when we do good things, we want attention for it. So I want to help the poor, but I want to do it where I show up and I can give a lunch bag and I'm done, right? Or I want to be thanked for it, right? Or I want to see that if I help them, that they like got better, right? They fixed their life. If they didn't, then I don't feel good about that. You know, the image that comes to mind for how I think we orient ourselves in this is, I think every time I walk on an airplane, I can't help myself. I always look at the people in first class because I just want to see if someone looks back at me, right? and so I walk in, and sometimes people look at me, and you know, I kind of a little nod. I'm like, hey, you know, you got. I mean, it's nice, you know. It's someone just recognizing, yeah, I want first class. I need it. I like it. They're enjoying it, and there's a reason why they're in first class. There's a reason that's advertised that way. First class in something like Virgin America. I mean, I was just sort of lusting over this, I have to admit, looking at the advertisements. There's a strong word to use, but I got to say, I was like, man, I want that. Like, you're in your own private pod. You can lean back as far as you want. You can pick any channel that you want, food anytime you want. As I think about it, I mean, that's just a metaphor for how we want life, right? You want to lean back as far as you want to in certain relationships, right? If it doesn't happen the way you want, then you bring it back to where you want it to be. If you're engaged in something, it's like a channel and you don't like it, you switch to channel, right? And you want to be served as long as possible, as long as you're on board, right? You want to be served and catered to. I mean, that is a pattern. And we, in many respects, we cater to that. We imitate that in how we think of church community. If I'm understanding what it means for the church to be shaped by the gospel, there's something different, isn't there? A gospel-shaped answer is this. The church is radically and shockingly different from our culture that she is a people willing to give up their whole lives for the flourishing of all people, even if it comes at the cost of their own immediate benefit and pleasure. So here's the verse I quoted before. Great ones exercise authority over them, but the great among you must be a servant. The first among you must be your slave. This idea of sacrifice is part of what it means to be a light in a dark world. This value, right? This light being that comes out of Jesus being your light. So provocative application for that is the radical call to die to self. Emphasis on the word die. To kill part of yourself for the benefit of something bigger, right? To die to comfort, to die to ease. And so as you think through this, as it looks like in your own life and in the life of the community, how does this look like when you're counseling people in marriage? You got to call people to die to themselves, right? To die to things that are uncomfortable, that the point of your marriage isn't that you get everything that you want. Like, you got to use that language. You got to die to this. You got to kill it. It's going to hurt. But this is what God is calling you to, and this is actually for your ultimate good. But there's a sacrifice here. When we think of worship service planning, when we think of hospitality, that's a big one for me. How we think through how we care, bring people and care for people in our homes. Are we willing to die to what we think is our home and how we use it? So one of the things I'm a big advocate for is thinking through how we care for vulnerable children, and that looks in all sorts of different ways, not just foster care and adoption, but that's a lot of that involves bringing people into your home. And there's a dying to yourself, a sacrifice to bring someone, the other, right? The other, someone who's different from you into your home. Where we choose to live, how we spend our time. I mean, my goodness, we are just addicted to our time and how we spend it. And I'm this way too. True confession, I'm flying over here. I was sitting next to someone and realized he was Mormon. I'm like, oh man, I think I need to talk to him, right? But I'm gonna prepare for my workshop. I want to read. I want to do all those different things. This is my time. That's like, I have 4 kids, and so I actually like airplane rides because no one's around me, right? I got a long time. I covet that, and yet here's a guy here who definitely wanted to engage with me. And so, honestly, I fought it for a little bit. I'm like, do I say anything? But eventually we talked and it was good. I'm thankful I did it. But just there's a sacrifice there, right? There's a sacrifice that has to happen there. A willingness to kill this thing for the sake of the beams, the light, the beauty of Christ shining out for me. You might say there's like a wall that has to come down so the light can come out. And the only way you're willing to do that is if you believe the light is worth coming out. It's got to come out, right? And that we are uniquely placed to do that. So the other ones here, I'm just going to quickly, so I don't have time to kind of go through them as much in depth as I would want, but just some quick comments related to these other values. Being a generous church in contrast to a stingy world. So this is a world that wants to hold on as much to what it has as possible, doesn't want it to be threatened in any way. We imitate that certainly within the church. The church is generous in contrast to stinginess. The church is a community known for abundant, generous giving of time, money, power, resources. Money is obviously the big one for us, but it's just, I'm arguing for sort of a generous spirit in general. I think when you're generous in your life with your time, with your resources, your power, it lends you to being generous also with your money. So she is eagerly and passionately gives toward and shares with others, especially disempowered and weak. And 2 Corinthians 8, 1-2 is a good example of this. Here's the churches of Macedonia. And are in the severe test of affliction, but their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Another value, number 4, being a truthful church in contrast to an uncertain world. So here's a world that is ruled by doubt, by relativism, by deception, by lies. So we have this world that sort of accepts flawed versions of what they think is a good life, right? So it's uncertainty everywhere. Instead, the church speaks and does truth in our world with love, humility, and conviction. And all those words are certainly important in that. A truth expressed in love with humility, but with conviction and boldness even. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth of his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So you see the contrast there again, right? I'm going to put away falsehood, so that instead I can speak truth to one another. And the implication, because we are in communion with one another, we're members one of another. Last one, this is probably my favorite one here, being a joyful church in contrast to despairing world. So here's a world that everyone faces suffering and despair, and what are the ways in which the world tends to deal with it? There's depression. For some people, other people, it's cynicism. They become very cynical about life. Others, it's just indulgence. The world's going to crap anyway, so I'll just do whatever I want to do, right? I just got to be better. I just got to do lots of good stuff, and that's how I'm going to overcome suffering. So sort of prosperity gospel people, you do enough good things, and you're going to get your blessing, right? That's how you overcome the suffering and despair. Other sort of faiths would say it's you do good things, and you get better karma, good karma, right? Instead, a gospel-shaped answer to that is the church is able to suffer well because the church is able to have joy in all circumstances, most especially in different circumstances. You know, and this is one I don't think we think of as much as one of the most vibrant and one of the most bright ways we can shine within the world. How we handle suffering and difficulty. I mean, there's a common point for every one of us. Like, everyone's going to go through certain things, and how we go through them says a whole lot. Says a whole lot, because that strips everything away, doesn't it? Right? When we go through suffering, it strips all the pretenses away, strips all the maybe the differences in education or money or all those other things away. It says, what will you depend on? And the Christian that has joy is a Christian who people that shines. Let's say, we'll put it this way: it shines brightly. Habakkuk 3:17-19, I think, points well to this. So he's describing just a terrible situation. Fig trees not blossoming, fruit not in the vines, flock cut off from the fold. But verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So if you put all these together, one of the things I want to say, there's some implications, I think, that come out of then putting all these together and then thinking through some of the issues that we start off with. And this is actually sort of a relatively recent thought for me as working through this material again. And a lot of these, they're more obvious, right? So unity goes against division, right? Selfishness, sacrifice goes against selfishness. But when we approach these holistically, when you think about how you grow in all these things together, there begins to help you then deal, I think, more fully, more robustly with some of the issues that our world is having trouble dealing with. So some of the two issues that I talked about earlier, racial tensions, obviously unity, right? We want unity among diverse people. But think about how the other things, the other sort of gospel-shaped values that I'm talking about, help us with that issue. So, for example, self-sacrifice and generosity. If you have that as a value, you begin to already orient yourself towards other people in a way that says, I'm willing to sacrifice for the sake of this other person. If you do that, that you begin to ask different questions. You begin to interact with people differently, don't you? If you have a generosity of spirit, right, a generosity of your time and your attention, that affects then how you interact with people. And actually, it affects them in a way that brings you united closer together with them. Right? So you see how that helps then the church even more fully represent something differently from the rest of the world. It helps then that greater unity. The willingness to speak truth when it comes to some of these issues. So not to hide from the truth, but to also speak truth in a way that has love and humility behind it. A willingness to do the work to discern the truth when it comes to some of the racial issues in our question, in our world right now. The other one that I mentioned earlier, when we think about sexuality, all these characteristics, I think, apply to that as well. So unity applies there in the sense of trying to be united as a healthy community, that we begin to see our sexuality not individualistically, that like actually our sexuality, we hold it together sort of collectively as a church. In other words, like how you view yourself and interact as a sexual being, you have a responsibility to the other people around you to do that in a way that is good and that's healthy. All right, when we understand that we are actually united together, you're not just doing what you do on your own time and your own thing. No, it matters. It matters how you view your own sexuality. Self-sacrifice, I mean, this one is more obvious one, right? So we being willing to sacrifice our sexual needs for the will of God, what God wants, which is ultimately obviously for our good. Our seeing our body for the benefit of our spouse, right? Not for our own benefit. Realizing that not all discomfort is to be avoided. So, yes, it's uncomfortable to be a biblical Christian and have homosexual desires. Let's really recognize that. There's discomfort, there's sacrifice there. But not all discomfort and all sacrifices to be avoided, right? Not all that is to be avoided. Sometimes God wants us to go through discomfort and sacrifice, again, for the sake of his light shining out from us. Truth obviously applies here as well, being willing to speak the truth boldly, but speak it with love. Joy applies here, being content, even if you face frustration sexually, where you're suffering in some way because of limitations on your sexuality. So in all this, you know, in a lot of ways, I just want you take a step back, you look at this. I mean, let's admit this is hard. Christianity is hard. If we're honest about what it means to sort of shine like Christ in the world and all that looks like, I mean, this isn't easy. There's a TV show I was watching a while ago, and this character is trying to tell this other character he's got to get sort of tougher and meaner, and he's got to be more street, is what she says to him, right? Got to be more like the streets. And he's like, well, you know, no, I don't know about that. The people in my company, I don't think can handle sort of that kind of attitude and that method. And she goes, well, the streets ain't made for everyone. That's why they made sidewalks, right? And I just died laughing, right? And I think about that. I mean, Christianity, in some ways, it's hard, right? It's not made for everyone. In fact, it's not made for any of us. I mean, if we just sort of take a step back and look at the things that it looks like to be a countercultural community, that's why it's countercultural, right? It's representing something that's, in many ways, smaller than the prevailing culture, the dark world. It's not easy. It's hard. So how do we do it? And we'll finish with this. Let's remember, this is easy. This is not easy. It's hard. But it's ways for us to keep our light strong and bright. And let's not forget that this isn't just something we just do. You just can't just do these things. We need the Lord's help in this. And so, let's remember, we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That God himself dwells within you. All of who God is, all of who God does is within you. So the things I'm talking about, the reason I can sort of expect this to be true, the reason why sort of any reasons why we think it can't happen, really can't happen, is because I really believe God is in you. And so, when we talk about unity, I'm talking about God himself, who's united in himself, right? The three in one is within you. That's already part of your being, right? That's why that's possible. When we talk about sacrifice, I'm talking about God himself already in you. He knows what it is to sacrifice. He sacrifices one and only son, right? When I talk about joy, it's joy in the Lord, right? So it's joy in the one who's already inhabited your life. So this understanding that it's what's empowering us is the fact that Christ himself, the light within us, is in us, and all of who he already represents, all these things that we're talking about, are already represented within his being, right? So this conscious understanding and dependence upon the Holy Spirit is a way that we keep our light strong and bright. Repentance and faith is another thing that helps us. If you think about revival, if you're looking for like the what's the shot in the arm towards building countercultural church, it's repentance and faith, right? Revival always, if you look historically, revival always involves repentance and faith, and revival always sort of represents a time when like the churches, like yeah, they become different, like in a way that's like whoa. And Jonathan Edwards talks about people not going into the taverns anymore, right, and all these other things, right? So many of us pray for revival, but you might say revival, the regular practice of revival, are repentance and faith. So cultivate this idea of willingness to admit where you're wrong, admit where you're sinful in these areas, and to believe that God can help you continue repentance and faith to work out your salvation in a way that then represents the things that the Christian community should be. Lastly, there, ongoing prayer. Prayer is the most practical way to deepen your faith, most practical way to be empowered and filled by the Spirit. It's how we repent, how we continue to believe in the Lord. I mean, let's pray for these things. Let's pray for what we need, right? So pray honestly and openly for God to shape us and to mold your church community in a way that, again, reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we become more and more shaped by it in a way that, again, that shines out from your life, from your marriage, from your family, from your church community, having confidence that the darkness won't overcome the church community that really shines in that way. So that's it. We have a little bit of time, I think about 15 minutes, a little over 15 minutes for any questions, discussion on this. Any questions? Yeah, I mean, I think you're exactly right. So the question is, you know, how do we keep people focused on what God's calling us to, given the fact that, you know, sort of traditional ways of looking at it might go away. So in other words, we become smaller when instead often we're encouraged to just say, well, it's about being bigger and all these other things, right? And so, I think that, well, you're sort of pointing a little bit of the direction. We're just operating in the way of the world, aren't we, right? We're using categories of the world that actually, they're not that satisfying. Like, I mean, it's not, you know, I know people who lead bigger churches, and it's never big enough, right? It's never, right? They're still anxious, you know? And it actually just multiplies our problems, right? You think you reach 1,000, but then you know about the church that has 3,000, right? I mean, we're selling people a bill of goods that is just deficient. In some ways, I'm just, you know, the way I encourage people is like, I actually want to free you, right? To free you to see more of the joy and beauty of God in Jesus Christ. And here's how it happens. Imagine being free from not having to compare yourself or compete with other people, right? Or to, you know, that you, in the end, God says to people, well done, good and faithful servant. It's interesting that he says that to the person who has 5 talents or 3 talents or one. They get the same label, right? So in many ways, I don't need to worry about who's doing more, who's doing less. The question is faithfulness. And when we have faithfulness, and there is real joy and real beauty and happiness and all these different things. So in many ways, the way you motivate anyone is you got to cast a strong vision of where we're going. And the more you help people see that, that helps them get there. You know, I was a track athlete, and so I hated practice, though. Like, I had some terrible practices. I mean, there's some ones that even now, like, my heart starts racing thinking about some of the really brutal practices we had to go through. So what kept me doing it year after year? I liked winning, right? And every time I went through all that, like, I ended up winning. And it was such that the taste of winning was such a sweet one and such a good one. It was worth it to do there and so to go there. So, you know, God, I think, encourages us in that direction and gives us a sense of where we're headed towards. It's helping people see that and helping people realize that's the truth. It's these other things that really isn't the truth. The other things that I think we get, you know, categories we get from the world. Yeah, I mean, those are the questions to work through. I mean, through working through something like this, you begin to really ask those questions, and because I think there are answers to that, and those answers will probably manifest themselves more at a personal and local level. If that makes sense, you're right. Where I am downtown Phoenix, we sometimes get sort of media requests, and it tends to be on sort of the hot button political issues. And I just avoid those like crazy. Just, you know, I realize that's just something different that I'm looking to do. And so, how do you do that? Well, I think you have to, you look for those common life experiences. And so, yeah, it means like pressing people to know their neighbors, you know, in small groups, like ask people who are your neighbors. If they don't know them, I'd say that's a problem, you know. You're right. How will they begin to see that? And one of the things I've read is that the way the early church was set up, that sort of, if I'm understanding correctly, a lot of these sort of house churches, like people could see what was going on from the street, you know, sort of at street level, like you had maybe a work environment or whatever, but like it was in the mix. And so that's why Paul can say, you know, make sure what you're doing is intelligible, because, you know, people are going to be around, like servants are going to be around. Like, it's just expected that people will be around seeing church being church. And so I think it begins to make us think, is there ways in which people can begin to see that, right? And so at the most personal level is like your people, your neighbors and others as well. But I think there's other things you should do consciously. And so, you know, I'm involved in a community development corporation locally. A lot of big reason for me in doing that as a pastor, it can be very easy for me to be isolated. But I thought this is worth my time to be sort of on the board of this and helping leading it right now, actually. They're basically involved in doing a lot of things in urban development and helping working with the city. But in that is a great, I get lots of opportunities. In some ways, and this is where I get challenged to realize, okay, I'm willing to be different on this issue. So everyone wants to do this thing. I'm willing to say something different, you know, to show a different reality. How you begin to use your time and the things that you do are good questions to ask. But it can happen. I think it does take a kind of intentionality, maybe even an artificial intentionality. Like, I'm going to intentionally go to this same coffee shop or intentionally go to this gas station and talk, you know, and go in and pay for my gas rather than doing it at the pump, because I know that guy is always going to be there at this time, right? And over time, he begins to ask questions, and I begin to share my life with him, and he realizes, wait, you know, you do that with your wife? I've never thought about that, right? Or, you know, those kind of things. I think those kind of pursuits, those type of intentionality, God can really use well. Yeah, I mean, I tell people, you know, Jesus is the most relevant person you'll encounter, but he's also the most challenging person you'll encounter. So he moves us in certain ways. I mean, the only thing I would add to what you're saying is, I mean, it's telling the truth in the way Jesus did. It was with conviction, but also with love, with care. I mean, a good model of this is obviously his interaction with the woman at the well, right? And so there's obviously care and attention, but also truth being told, right? And ultimately for the idea of by God's grace seeing that person won. Now, ultimately, that's God's work to do. So we are before God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, right? 2 Corinthians 2. I mean, that's the idea of the aroma of Christ is what we do. And I pray it would draw more people rather than push people away. But I think we can feel confident if we are you know, and that's why I say the whole thing is important. So I think we can be easy to sort of just pick our favorite one, right? I'd say, you know, displaying joy and unity and sacrifice and generosity, all these different things presents this whole picture of who Christ is. We should be praying that God, by his grace, would use it to help darkness be overcome more often than not.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.